And she said specifically, I don't want any empty platitudes like go to church on Sunday or read the Bible or pray more. And I asked her, what's troubling you? What's so difficult? And she said, well, there's a lot of things. Here's a few examples. Number one, one of my really good friends, maybe my best friend, she is going through a really serious kind of chronic pain condition. Medications aren't helping, and she's just always in pain. And she was frustrated because everything she did, there was nothing that she could do to help her friend. And yet her friend was constantly calling her on the phone and complaining. Then after that, she started talking about her mother, who she, this friend of ours is a refugee of actually several countries in Southeast Asia. And as they escaped to America, their family was split up. And for 20 years, she had not seen her mother. She didn't know where she was. She didn't know how to get in contact with her. But after 20 years, she finally had the opportunity to meet her mother again. And after that meeting, her mother said, I don't want to see you again. And so she shared a lot of things. Some of these things were hard, and some of these things were actually rather petty. But I said to her, what is it that you want God to do? And she thought about it for a while, and then she blurted out, I just want to know, what does God want from me? And after she said that, it started to make sense. Because it felt like everything was all over the place. All these complaints were all over the place. But there was a thread in the stories that she was sharing. And what that was that she felt she did not know how to be a good Christian in all these different circumstances. She felt like she was ill-equipped to handle life. And so her heart's cry was, God, what do you want from me? So my question to you is, how would you have answered my friend? What is it that God wants from us? And how does this answer help us through life's difficult circumstances? And what is the connection to global worldwide missions? So I think that all three of these questions can be answered with one word, stewardship. What does God want from me? Stewardship. How is it that stewardship is going to help me in difficult life circumstances? Stay tuned. And what is it? What is this connection with worldwide missions? Again, it is stewardship. So bear with me. I know that Redeemer has this great habit of expositional preaching. And I've had the opportunity to sit under it several times where we look at a passage verse by verse. And I applaud that style. I cut my teeth on that style. But this morning I want to do something a little bit different. It's going to be a thematic study on the concept of stewardship throughout the New Testament. So we're not going to stay in one passage. But rather what we're going to be doing is looking at the New Testament in its entirety. And what does it have to bring to bear on this topic of stewardship? And hopefully you'll be able to see that there still is good, solid biblical interpretation. So first, let me address what probably immediately jumped into your head when I said stewardship. See, our ears have been trained to think financial stewardship. And this isn't bad. Good financial stewardship is the hallmark of a thriving, spirit-led Christian. But let me show you what happens when we do a simple word study of the word steward or stewardship in the New Testament. I've also combined a second word into this study, the word or the verb to be entrusted, because this verb is the heart of stewardship. And so there are two main things that I found when I did this study. The first is that of the relevant 20 passages that talk about stewardship, only maybe one of them is about financial stewardship. In other words, when the New Testament talks about stewardship, I think it's talking about stuff that goes far beyond just our finances. And second, as I categorize these different passages, I found four main categories. And so the first category, you can hit the next slide, is the category of household manager. My guess is you won't be able to read it, but it's up there just so that you can see the verses. This category of household management and financial stewardship. The first three passages in Matthew and Luke, they are very famous passages. I don't know how many years ago you went through Luke, but I know that you covered those parables. These are parables of Jesus where there is some master. And the master entrusts either money or property or responsibility to a faithful steward. And this is the classic depiction of stewardship. It's a household manager. And if you look at the Greek word for steward in this case, it pretty much just translates into household manager. And so the steward is entrusted and expected to act wisely, to make a return on the investment, and to act in the best interest of the master. He is expected to do and to think and to act as an extension of, as if he was the master. And while there's no denying that we are expected to be good stewards of money, I think that these passages hint that there's a lot more that God wants us to be stewards of. The Galatians verse, chapter 4, verse 2, it again uses the word for steward in a way that's more than money. It refers to people who are entrusted with raising and disciplining and discipling and shaping young children. The Titus passage says that there are overseers, which is kind of like another word for elders. It says that these elders or overseers are stewards. And as such, they have all kinds of moral responsibilities, moral qualifications. And again, that word steward is much greater than financial. See, I've had the privilege of working with Elder KM and several of the retired elders of this church. And from personal experience, and I'm sure that Pastor Stephen and Pastor Daniel can attest to this, the elders do a lot more than financial management of the church's budget. The elders, together with the pastors, are entrusted with the spiritual health of each and every member of the congregation. The Romans 16 passage is the lone exception. Here it talks about a man named Erastus, and it gives his job title. And the Greek word for steward here is actually not even translated steward. It's actually translated as treasurer, city treasurer. And so this first category is a whole lot more than financial management. One of the people I respect most in Southeast Asia, where we serve, he's a church planter. He's a local there, and I like to call him John Wayne. About 15 years ago, he moved to a very remote village in the middle of our country in order to pastor a church with a congregation of 8 people. He arrived, and he quickly realized that he was surrounded by Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and animists, or people who do spirit worship. But he did 3 things. Number 1, he assessed the spiritual condition of the people of that area. Number 2, he actively looked for ways to serve others. And number 3, he faithfully preached the good news of Jesus Christ. And soon he became a man where everybody from all backgrounds, all religion, all ages came to him for counsel. And his church grew to over 100. And it kept growing so much that he actually started planting other churches to the north and to the south. Then he noticed something very interesting. He noticed that land, because he was in the middle of nowhere, was dirt cheap. And he also noticed that the land was extremely fertile. And so if you had eaten an apple and had the core left and just kind of threw it onto the ground, which everybody does out there, few days later, that core of apple would sprout into an apple tree. Anything and everything seemed to grow there. And so what he did was he through our organization, looked for some seed capital money. And he got several hundred dollars, and he invested in land and agriculture. And now he has acres of farmland that every year is going to produce tens of thousands of dollars, which he has earmarked exclusively for the furthering of the gospel in that area. Now, meanwhile, he noticed that these churches that he was planting up and down the river, they would have pastors. And the denomination that he was a part of would send pastors from other islands, from big cities, to there. And all of them, without fail, would leave within a year. Why? They just couldn't hack it. It was too remote. And so what he did is he took some of the profits of that farming, that agriculture, and he started a Bible school in the village. And he has started 6 months ago training people, locals from that village, to be pastors. See, this is what I think of when I think of household manager stewardship. It's not just financial. It's not just accounting or reporting of finances. That's a part of it for sure. What it is using all of what God has put at your disposal and using that to invest in people and invest in the growth of the kingdom of God. You see, right now, so far, I have not said anything earth-shattering. This is stuff that you've probably grown up hearing. But at the heart of this, understand this. There are five key components to being a good steward. Number one, the master has to love and trust the steward. Number two, the master seeks to actually involve the steward. He could do it himself, but he wants to involve the steward. Number three, the master entrusts something actually valuable to the steward. Number four, the steward is accountable to get a return on the investment to the master. And number five, the steward is an extension of this master. Other people ought to be able to see and hear the master through this steward's actions and decisions. So with this in mind, and this definition of a steward, let's go ahead and now look at the other three categories of stewardship. The next slide talks about stewardship of the word, or I've also lumped in a couple passages which talks about stewardship of the mysteries of God. Now, to be fair, these last three categories, there's actually a lot of significant overlap. And so it was kind of artificial for me to go, oh, this one goes in this passage or this category, and this one goes in the other category. But the big picture idea is look at these categories. Here are the six instances that I chose to lump into this category of stewardship of the word or stewardship of the mysteries of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul starts in halfway through chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, and into chapter 3, explaining how all people fall short of the glory of God. And he breaks people down into three categories. The end of chapter 1, he talks about people who are immoral. And maybe he didn't need to break that one down, but he spends half a chapter talking about how immoral people fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 2, he talks about how judgmental people fall short of the glory of God. Then beginning in the end of chapter 2 and into the first part of chapter 3, Paul talks about how kind of the quote-unquote best person, the Jew, also falls short of the glory of God. And then he spends the rest of the chapter saying, in summary, everybody without fail falls short of the glory of God. Now, in this section where he's talking about the Jew, he says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the Jews did something strange with that. They took that and they made that something that they bragged about. We got the oracles of God. But God said, no, you were meant to take those oracles and be a city of light on a hill that other people would see and be drawn to. And not only that, but if you have the oracles, follow them. And you didn't follow them. And so that which they were entrusted with, the oracles of God, they squandered away. In the 1 Corinthians 4 passage, Paul talks about how the apostles were stewards of the mystery of God. It shows up both in verse 1 and 2. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about being entrusted with the message of reconciliation. It shows up here and it shows up in other places. And Pastor Daniel, during the prayer of confession, brought this into the prayer. Specifically, this reconciliation is between God and mankind. Christ did what it took to reconcile humanity to God. And after seeing that, and after receiving that, and after tasting that, and experiencing that, we are entrusted with it, to do something with it, to make a return on that investment. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, specifically in verse 25, Paul talks about how he is a steward of making the word of God fully known. But then he says that word mystery. And this time the mystery refers to Christ in you, our hope of glory. We are stewards of that, of the fact that Jesus Christ has come to live in our lives. And Paul says that that becoming a steward of this mystery drives him to tell Gentiles about this amazing thing that he has received. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about how Timothy is entrusted with sharing the word of God with other faithful men, so that they in turn would teach others. And then in Titus 1, Paul opens by talking about how he's entrusted with preaching the word. And so while Paul is very quick to say that the apostles are entrusted with preaching the word faithfully, we can see pretty quickly that the Jews were also entrusted with the oracles of God. Titus and Timothy were charged to train up other people to teach the word of God. And so while you and I may not be the apostles, God clearly expects us to be stewards of the word of God. So we are expected to be stewards of the mysteries that for generations and centuries and even millennia were hidden, were unknown. They are now made clear to us in the Bible. And we have the responsibility of taking this word to others in a clear way. This includes faithful teaching of the word, but it also includes living faithful lives that draw others toward this light. And so when Pastor Stephen and Pastor Daniel stand here at the pulpit and they go verse by verse explaining a passage, what it means, what's behind it, and how to apply it, you are then entrusted. You are called to be a steward of that preaching of the word. God expects there to be fruit from that investment. So out in Southeast Asia, we deal with a lot of the same difficulties that people here deal with. Ruby and Esperanza were best friends. They're like college age people, maybe a little bit older than college age. And for 2 years, they were inseparable best friends. One of them was actually instrumental in convincing the other to join our program. But at the end of one of these school years, Esperanza ran out of the dorm. And she looked like she was about to have a nervous breakdown. And then finally she blurted out, "I can't hold it in anymore. Ruby has been smoking in the bathroom several times every day." For the next year, Ruby harbored a grudge against Esperanza for outing her. And even though she knew that smoking was wrong, and she actually stopped smoking because of it, so a good outcome came out of that, she still felt betrayed by Esperanza, her former best friend. And there was this rift that you could see between them a mile away. When they would walk from the dorm to class, they would literally walk on opposite sides of the street. They couldn't be this close. They had to be on opposite sides of the street. They would never make eye contact with one another. And so at the end of the year, I was extremely concerned. Other people had talked with them, and on the surface, they understood that they had to forgive each other. But I said, "We're about to send you guys out as missionaries into this country, into tribal villages. And if this is what you're like today, what's it going to be like over there?" And so I took them through the scriptures and I explained to them that forgiveness, it's not an option. It's not an optional component to the gospel. If you see that God has forgiven you, has truly forgiven you of all of your sins, it should drive you to forgive others. And if you can't, then maybe you haven't seen that God has forgiven you. Well, it certainly did not happen overnight, but tears were shed that day. Today, I'll be honest, they're still not best friends. But they cried and they began a process of reconciliation and forgiveness. And now Ruby is being sent out to one of these villages that is extremely tribal. The tribes are always at war with each other, and their tribal identity trumps everything else. So even if you attend the same church, you would shoot the other person from the other tribe if the tribal leader said to do so. And it's into this culture that Ruby was being sent out. And when she got there, everybody rejected her because she didn't speak all those different tribal languages. Her color of her skin was different. She ate different food. She spoke differently. She had different customs and manners. Everything about her was different. And they made fun of her. And every day she would come home and she would cry out her rejections to God. And even though everything within her said, "Withdraw, withdraw, withdraw," she kept going out there and allowing herself to turn the other cheek when people would metaphorically hit her. But eventually, people saw Christ in her. And now she is one of the most respected people in that village. She has actually become a living message of what it means to reconcile in that village. That is being a good steward of the Word of God, of what she has been taught, of what she sees in scriptures. The third category, the next category, is a category of stewardship called the stewardship of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about being entrusted with the stewardship. And if you read verse 17, you might be confused what he's talking about. But if you read verse 16, it's very clear. He is entrusted with preaching the gospel. In Galatians 2, Paul says that he has been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews. In 1 Thessalonians 2, again, entrusted with the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:11, again, entrusted with the gospel. 1 Timothy 6, things might be a little bit unclear. Paul tells Timothy to guard the deposit which was entrusted to you. Well, what's that deposit? Well, a few verses later in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, it says the deposit is the Holy Spirit. And so I've chosen to lump these verses into gospel because that is the gospel. That the Holy Spirit can live within us. And that we can be led by the Holy Spirit. This truth should move us. The gospel is not like some kind of admission ticket into Disneyland that we redeem when we finally show up at the park. The gospel is something that has been entrusted to us by a loving Father, and he expects us to make a return on that investment. That return is exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. It's exercising our spiritual gifts to edify one another. It's letting our transformed life serve as a testimony to others that God is real, that forgiveness of sins is available, that transformation in Christ is actually possible. We don't make non-believers Christians. That's God's job. That's what the gospel is. But we act as signposts that say, yes, the claims of God are actually true. I'm going to jump on to the fourth category, stewardship of grace. And here there's only two passages, Ephesians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 4, which Pastor Stephen read. But in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the stewardship of God's grace. But there again, in the very next verse, is this word mystery. Specifically, a mystery that the Gentiles are also co-heirs in Christ. The dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles has been torn down because of the grace of God. And as stewards of God's grace, Paul feels compelled to bring light to the mystery so that Gentiles can also know about the good news. And then in 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says that we are good stewards of God's varied grace. Here, being a steward of God's grace means that we're actually exercising our spiritual gifts in a way that edifies the body. So that if you are exercising your spiritual gifts, you are being a good steward of God's grace. How does that work? Well, spiritual gifts are not something that you earn. They were given to you. They are a form of grace. And so when you use that to edify the body of Christ, you are being a good steward of them. So what does this have to do with missions? If you were to ask me, Lawrence, why are you overseas in a strange land, in a strange culture, doing what you do? I would answer it's three things. When I do this, I am being a good steward of the Word of God. When I do this, I am being a good steward of the gospel. When I do this, I am being a good steward of the God's grace, of God's blessings in my life. All these things that God has given me, I am trying to use in such a way that helps other people know about this God who loves me, who died for me, who forgave my sins, and gave me a new life. This is also true of you here in Mountain View. You are a steward of much more than just money. Yes, you should use your money to do good kingdom work. But of even greater importance than that is how you structure your life, how you allocate your time, how you interact with others so that you are a good steward of God's word, God's grace, and God's gospel. I began by this sermon by talking about my friend who we met at 85 Degrees, she asked, what do you want from me? And my answer to her was that you have the wrong conception of God. She felt like she was supposed to do something in order to fix this world, in order to make the world a better place. And my answer to her was that God just wants you to be a good steward. It starts by receiving. And out of the overflow of receiving from God, point to others towards Christ. You can't fix the world. I can't fix the world. That is God's job. And he will do it when he returns. Our job is simply to allocate God's grace in a way that calls attention to how great God is, how worthy God is of our worship. And so I really do believe that if you think deeply about how is it that I can be a good steward of God's word? How is it that I can be a good steward of the gospel? How is it that I can be a good steward of God's grace? I think it's going to transform how you approach your relationships, your problems, and your time. Thank you.